Sometimes we get the impression that it's a miracle a day keeps the devil away. But not so. If you study carefully the history of the early church, rather than a stream of uninterrupted miracles, the one constant was a current of opposition and persecution. I'm sure there were times when the disciples wondered if God had stopped working miracles. Perhaps you've gone through season when you have pondered the same. Miracles occur in Acts, and they still occur today. But rather than being designed to get us out of hot water, they often get us into more hot water. Remember, Jesus is the one who works the miracles, and it was the same Jesus who said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." The miracles in Acts encourage the believer and expand the message, but they don't always eliminate the persecution. The miracles in Acts happen in flurries. They occur at key times and in key places. When the gospel branches into new territory or the Holy Spirit targets a new group, He validates the message and the messenger by working a miracle. Jesus told His disciples in Mark 16, verse 17, "These signs will follow those who believe." And that's exactly what happened. In Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church was a miracle in its own right. Thus, it was appropriate that it be accompanied by an outpouring of spiritual power and miracles. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we read, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." One of these wonders and signs, an example, is given to us in chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, or about 9 a.m. Now remember, Peter and John were Jews, and as were all the first Christians. And they were still living under Jewish custom. And one of the Jewish rituals was to go to the temple three times a day and spend an hour in prayer. They would go at 9 in the morning, at 12 noon, and then 3 in the afternoon. The hour that they spent there with the Lord was carved up into thirds. They spent 15 minutes in silent meditation, just clearing their mind of distracting thoughts. Then they spent 30 minutes in petition, bearing their soul of legitimate concerns. Then once that they were kind of freed up from their burdens, then they spent the final 15 minutes in adoration, worshiping the Lord, declaring His greatness and His love. If you're looking for a workable, sensible, spiritual format for spending time with God, here it is. Meditation. Clear your mind. Petition. Bear your soul. In adoration, share your heart. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, sad to say, in first century Jerusalem, there weren't many vocational training programs for the handicapped. Not many job placement programs for the physically challenged. About all a paralytic could do was to beg. That was the only way he could make a living. And so every morning, his friends would pick him up in his stretcher. They would cart him through the streets of Jerusalem, and they would lay him at the temple gate and there leave him until the end of the day. They put him at the gate called Beautiful, which was the eastern entrance that led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. This was the busiest place in the temple. And so he positioned himself where there would be a lot of traffic. Also, just inside the gate were 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. This was where the people came and made their offering to the Lord. And so, he positioned himself so that when they walked by, they'd have a few coins in their hand. He was smart. I heard the story of a doctor who was making his rounds in the hospital wing. A wing specifically dedicated to the terminally ill. The doctor was treating these patients not really to cure them, but to simply make their final days more comfortable. This was kind of a hopeless situation. One day he was moving from bed to bed, asking his patients if they had any final requests. He said to one old lady, "Ma'am, is there anything that we can do for you before you pass on?" The lady looked up and said, "Yes, doctor, I'd like to see my family for one last time. It can be arranged." Next, he approached a longtime Roman Catholic. And he asked rather matter-of-factly, "Can we accommodate you with anything before you die?" He said, "Yes, would you please call the priest so that he can administer the last rites?" The doctor said that he would. Finally, the doctor asked a third patient, "Sir, have you any final wishes before you die?" The old man, having overheard the two previous conversations, gasped for air and blurted out, "Absolutely, I want to see another doctor." Rather than give up too quickly, he wanted a second opinion. This lame man would have fit nicely in the hospital's ward for the terminally ill. He had no doubt given up on hope for ever being healed. He had been lame for 40 years, we find out later. I'm sure the alms that he collected went exclusively to ease his suffering. He had long since stopped wasting his money on doctors and hospitals. He knew that his situation was hopeless. The scripture says that he had been lame from his mother's womb, victim of a birth defect. The man had spent a lifetime accepting and coping with his disability. Who would have thought that he needed a second opinion? Who would have thought that there was hope for this man? Only the great physician can get this man on his feet. But that's exactly what's about to happen. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now remember, this was a professional beggar. He was as callous toward the people walking by as the people were toward him. When he saw the crowd walk by, all he really looked at were their sandals. He looked for the expensive ones and shook his cup in that direction. And the people who passed by were just as oblivious to him. Oh, they might drop a few coins in his cup, but no one ever looked him in the eyes. A little money might pass, but there was never any exchange of real caring or compassion. What was it that caused Peter to fix his eyes on this lame man? There were probably dozens of beggars working this same spot in the temple. It was a popular spot. Why did Peter focus in on this particular man? I'm sure it began with the love that was now bubbling up within Peter's heart. It was made easier by the boldness that he had experienced since Pentecost. He had seen God work, his faith was pumped, and he was open to what God might do and might want to do. A conscious awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life also added to his sensitivity. Put it all together and we can assume that the Holy Spirit made him do it. That he felt a tug in this man's direction. And from that tug realized that God was up to something. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." Remember, Peter had earlier sold all his possessions and pooled them together with the other believers. He no longer had any silver and gold of his own. One day the Pope was counting the money in the church coffers when Thomas Aquinas entered the room. The Pope welcomed him and pointed to the cachet of coins as he lifted them up in his hands and had them trickle through his fingers and said, "Hey, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none,' can we?" The great saint responded, "Yes, and neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" How sad. It's a sad indictment that the church now substitutes prosperity for power. That it puts more trust in its money than in its miracles. We need to seek the Lord for the one missing ingredient in the church today. The one item that money can't buy. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. In the Greek, the wording used by Dr. Luke seems to imply that the man's inability to walk was due to some severely dislocated ankles. Whatever it was, Peter lifted him up and immediately he was healed. And a great miracle had been done. You know, whenever I read this passage, I always have to just stop and marvel at Peter's faith. Remember, Peter was a man just like you and I. The same kind of thoughts went through his head that go through ours. Imagine what he must have been thinking as he reached down and grabbed that man by the hand and started to lift him to his feet. I'm sure he had to fight some thoughts. What if he doesn't stand up? What if his legs collapse out from under him and I humiliate him right here in front of all these people? You know, what if the people accuse me of humiliating a handicapped person? Can you imagine? And yet Peter felt so strongly that the Spirit of God was leading him that he refused to second guess himself. He was willing to take a risk to obey the Lord. Spiritually speaking, Peter was walking on water again, and this time he refused to take his eyes off Jesus. Guys, we all want to surf in the supernatural, don't we? We all want to see God work miracles through us. We all want to walk on water and participate in God's wonderful works, but it takes faith. We've got to be willing to muster the courage, set aside our fears, and step out in faith when the Spirit gives us a nudge. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Notice the completeness of the miracle. Not only were the man's ankles dislocated, but his legs had atrophied after 40 years of immobilization. Normally, it would have taken time for the man's legs to strengthen, for his muscles to have regained some kind of, shape, for him to have his balance restored. And yet, seconds after the miracle, we find the man running and leaping through the temple, praising God. Incredible. Apparently, Jesus is not only the great physician, but he's also quite a physical therapist. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I bet they were. And now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John. Now the guy who could no longer park in handicapped spots. The man who once had lame legs was not a lame brain. This was a smart critter. A smart guy. Because rather than run home, as I would have done, to show off my new wheels, he hung on to Peter and John. He rightly concluded that, hey, there's more I can learn from these people. I think it's important that whenever God works a miracle in our lives, that we hold on to it for a while. That we don't just revel in it and then leave it. But that we embrace the miracle for a while and see what God will teach us through the miracle. God never works a miracle that He doesn't teach a lesson through the miracle. And it's always good to hold on to it for a while until you learn the lesson. The man's ankles were healed, but in addition, his heart and his ears were open to the Lord. And all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Solomon's porch was a covered colonnade just east of the beautiful gate. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. This was what happened at Pentecost. Peter used the miracle as a platform for a message. Understand, in the Bible, miracles are called signs because they always communicate a message, a lesson. God never works a miracle just to alleviate human suffering. The miracle is always intended to shine a light on some deeper spiritual issue. All of Jesus' miracles were actually parables. Yes, they were wonderful. Yes, they excited the people that were touched by them. But they were really intended for a bigger lesson. If Jesus had wanted to alleviate human suffering, he would have healed everyone, but he didn't. He only healed select individuals at certain times. Only when the lesson needed to be communicated. And so Peter takes advantage of the miracle to preach his message. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And I like this. Notice the first thing Peter does is disavow any personal responsibility for this miracle. "Guys, I had nothing to do with it. Why are you acting like it was us?" The first thing he does is steps out of the spotlight. Be careful about taking bows for God. Be careful about lingering in the spotlight. "Well, yes, I was the holy, humble instrument that God did use." Remember, that's Peter with two E's, you know. Peter and power. They both begin with the letter P. You can remember that. Peter and power. Peter doesn't do that. He and the lame man don't appear on Christian television together to discuss the miracle. He doesn't include pictures of he and the guy in his next ministry newsletter. He doesn't even start a healing ministry in the wake of this miracle. Rather, he quickly bows out of the spotlight and focuses all the attention on Jesus. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life." What an irony. They killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You killed Him, but God raised Him. And we're here to let you know that Jesus is still knocking at your door. Walter Wink once said, "Killing Jesus was like trying to destroy a dandelion by blowing on its head." Jesus ascended to the Father after He was raised from the dead. And He returned to the earth in the person of the Holy Spirit, who now, no longer confined by human limitations, no longer trapped in time and space, now reveals Himself in countless hearts and in every corner of the globe. It's like blowing on the head of that dandelion, and then suddenly it's everywhere. Peter is helping these Jews understand that they can't duck Jesus. You can't escape Him even when you try to kill Him. Killing Him won't even get Him off your back. Jesus is on you, man, like white on rice. He loves you. And He's going to keep coming back, hoping that you'll repent and let Him work in your heart. Peter says, "In His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know." The name, the wonderful, powerful, the sweetest name of all, Jesus Christ. It was by the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, that this miracle was worked. and even the faith in His name has made this man strong. He says, yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice Peter doesn't even take credit for the faith that was exercised to spark the miracle. He says that even the faith came from him or from Jesus. Peter's faith was apparently the gift of faith, which is spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. There Paul is listing the spiritual gifts that God gives to the church when he writes, and to another, wonder-working faith. This is a special gift of faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Now, I always thought that the mustard seed being so small, this had something to do with the size of our faith. I'm not sure that has much to do with it at all. Another way of looking at it is a mustard seed is first planted in the soil. It comes from the outside and is planted in by an outside agent. Then it takes root, then it sprouts, then it grows. Likewise, the faith that moves mountains is a gift of faith, which doesn't occur in and of yourself. You can't produce it. It comes from an outside agent. God takes a special allocation of faith and He plants it in the soil of your heart. And then as you use it and exercise it, mountains are moved. You know, I remember in starting the church, man, I had incredible faith. You know, it was just, I did things that now, you know, I don't think I would do. I'm really a pretty cautious person by nature. And, you know, I like to think through things and I like to, you know, just scope things out and really analyze things before I do something. But man, when we started the church, we just went nuts. You know, we just had so much faith. We just tried this and tried that and God blessed it and God worked. And it was incredible. And then looking back on it now, I believe it was the gift of faith. It wasn't my faith. God gave us a special allocation of faith to tackle the difficult task that we were facing. The gift of faith is the faith that is dead to doubts, dumb to discouragements, and blind to impossibilities. And if we are going to do great things for God, we need to pray that God will give us His faith, the gift of faith, so that we too can exercise it and watch mountains be moved. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He says, repent. Before the good news can be received, the bad news must be believed. You've got to admit that you've sinned. You've got to repent of your sin. One little girl was asked by her Sunday school teacher, honey, can you define the word repentance? The little girl said, it means feeling sorry enough to quit. And that it does. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for our sin. It's feeling sorry enough to do something about it. Repentance is more than remorse or regret. It's a change of heart. It's the desire to do whatever it takes to walk down a different path. You can't walk it alone. It takes Jesus to help you. But you've got to desire it. Repentance is saying, Lord, here I am. I surrender to you. I'm helpless and hopeless. But Lord, I desire for you to do whatever it takes to help me overcome my difficulties and conquer my sin. For too many of us, this is what's missing. It's repentance. This is why we look up and say, well, this is just not working. As if it's God's fault. No, it's our fault. We haven't given Him the one thing He asked for us to supply, and that's repentance. He says, in times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How beautiful. What a beautiful way here to describe the Christian life. First, He says that your sins will be blotted out. The blood of Christ is the quicker picker-upper. It's multiplied. It soaks up every stain, every drop of iniquity. When you repent, the Holy Spirit blots out our sins. And Jesus sends times of refreshing. He pours out the bitter coffee and He makes fresh coffee. He throws away the stale bread. And He bakes fresh, warm, fluffy bread. He brings warm slices to the table. The Spirit of God refreshes those who are weak and weary and heavy laden. He puts a bounce back in our step, a smile back on our face, a hope back in our future, a song back on our lips. He breathes new wind into sagging sails. He brings times of refreshing. Have you experienced those times of refreshing? He wants to work in your heart in that way tonight. And He says, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now this is an invitation. This is the part of the invitation that no preacher today would ever assume the right to preach. Hear what Peter's saying. He says, repent and be converted, and the Father will send Jesus to restore all things and fulfill the biblical prophecies. What an incredible invitation. You get saved and Jesus will come back. And that's pretty heavy. Now in the days of the exile, when the Jews were taken hostage to Babylon, God promised to them a new covenant. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both promised Israel the three R's. That God would return the Jews to their land. That He would regenerate their evil hearts. And that He would restore to them the kingdom. At this time, at this early stages of the church, of course they had already immigrated back to the promised land. Peter was now offering them a changed heart. And so apparently what would come next would be the restoration of the kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ if they accepted His invitation. I believe that if the Jews had embraced Jesus at this particular point in time, that Jesus would have raptured the church right there on the spot. And that the world would have moved immediately into the final week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And the world would have moved directly into the Great Tribulation. And our place in history would have never been written. It's interesting. Historians tell us that in 40 AD, the Roman Emperor Gaius, or Caligula as he was known, dispatched a troop, a legion of Roman soldiers to Palestine, along with a likeness of himself. Orders were given for them to erect this statue in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem, and require the Jews to bow down and worship the emperor. You remember that a key event in Daniel's vision for the end times is the Antichrist desecration of the temple. That he will set his own image up in the temple and require the world to worship by taking the mark in their forehead or in their hand. It could have happened in Peter's day in 40 AD. If the Jews had accepted Peter's offer of salvation, God was prepared to set in motion the fulfillment of these end-time prophecies. It turns out, though, that Caligula was assassinated before the statue arrived in Caesarea, and the Roman legion was called back to Rome. And when the Jewish leaders rejected Peter's invitation, God put the prophecies on pause, and he began reaching out to the Gentiles. And we can be thankful that he did. This is also the reason that Peter, when he quoted the promise of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he quoted it along with a listing of the final judgments. The blood, the moon will be turned into blood and the like, and all those different prophecies were quoted on the day of Pentecost along with the prophecy of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Why that connection? It's because if the Jews, as a people, as a nation, had embraced Jesus Christ, the next thing that would have happened was the end of the age and these coming judgments. The Jews didn't receive the offer, at least not as a nation. Their leaders rejected the gospel. And God put the prophecies on pause. But one day, He's going to hit that pause button and release it. And He's going to again invite Israel to look on Him whom they have pierced, Zechariah says. And they will, and they'll be saved. And Jesus Christ will return to vanquish His enemies and deliver His people Israel. And the times of restoration of all things will finally take place. Peter says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" That prophet, the prophet like Moses, was Jesus Christ. And here Peter quotes from Deuteronomy 18. He says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Both Jesus and Paul taught that the gospel was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And here Peter agrees. He says, "It was to you first. But because they didn't receive it, it was taken to the Gentiles." Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, while Jesus was on earth, His chief opposition came from the Pharisees. They didn't like His disregard for the Sabbath laws, His rejection of their traditions. The Pharisees were angry at Jesus. But the church's chief opposition came not from the Pharisees, but from the Sadducees. For the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, and yet the church's message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to speak of His resurrection was to invite a showdown with the Sadducees. See, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And so they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Men, you just can't stop this day. On the day of Pentecost, they grew from 120 to 3,000. Now, another 2,000 joined their numbers. Just a few days, the church swells from 120 to over 5,000 people. Incredible. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now the family of Annas was an extremely powerful Jewish family. Annas' sons occupied the highest positions in the religious hierarchy. Five of his sons at one time or another occupied the office of high priest. Nepotism ruled among the Sanhedrin in the hall of hewn stone. Nepotism has been humorously and yet scripturally defined as a man who, being evil, knows how to give good gifts to his children. This was the case with Annas. Made sure that all his sons had good paying jobs. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, the Sanhedrin had the right to question them about the miracle. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 13, there Moses acknowledges that a false prophet can rise up, empowered by demons and work miracles, to draw the people away from Jehovah, the one true God. And so it was the responsibility of the Jewish authorities to sit down and question someone who had worked a miracle and ask them, "By whose name have you worked this miracle?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and noticed the secret of his great strength. You remember, they all asked Samson, "What is the secret of your great strength? What is the secret of Peter's great strength? What is the fuel for this fearless courage?" It says, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified,'" notice Peter sticks it to him. A lot of courage for a man who tucked tail and ran before these very same people. Well, what a difference it makes to be filled with the Holy Spirit. "This Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, rejected by the builders of Judaism, but Jesus has now become the very foundation for the church. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Exclusive? Yep. Only one name. Only one way to heaven. Ambiguous? No. Pretty clear. Only one name. Without hesitation, without intimidation, Peter makes it crystal, crystal clear that without Jesus Christ, a person is lost and damned forever. There's only one name by which a man can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. These are just blue-collar Joes, manual laborers, simple fishermen. These are not men who've been to the seminary. These are not men who've sat in the schools of the distinguished rabbis. And yet they're reasoning from Scripture. They're speaking with this unusual authority. They're exercising miracles. How can this be? And then it hits them. They realized that they had been with Jesus. oh, guys, this is the key. Reading Greek and understanding systematic theology is nothing but fluff, empty stuffing, if a person lacks a personal experience with Jesus Christ. You've heard what the letters PhD stand for, haven't you? Piled high and deep. PhD. And that's all a formal theological education is worth unless the person has been with Jesus Christ. Spending time in the halls of higher learning is not nearly as important as spending time at the feet of Jesus Christ. What Peter and John possessed made what they lacked completely obsolete. Never forget going once to hear a man preach. He stumbled through the message, butchered the text. I was cringing the whole time. Man, what a mess this guy's making. How can God bless this message? And then he gave the invitation and people poured to the front to receive Jesus Christ. And it hit me. Man, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. God was able to use them, not because of his training, but because he spent time with Jesus. That's why God was able to use Peter and John. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Kind of shut them up. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." They thought they had put this whole movement to bed when they killed its leader. But now new seeds are sprouting. It was Jesus who had said in John 12, verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And man, now the harvest is happening. And the Jews don't really know how to stop it. They're just kind of at a loss. And so they decide to bully him around. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. They try to intimidate Peter and John into silence. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, man, we have no choice. We're under divine mandate. Well, I better be quiet. This might cost me my job. Oh man, this is hurting my popularity at school. I better not push the issue. Hey, let's avoid conflict here. Jesus says to be peacemakers. Hey, what's the safest course of action? Let's not get into any trouble here. What's the thoughts that go through your mind when someone tries to intimidate you into silence? Guys, we need to put all those thoughts aside. Because this is a non-negotiable. You've got no other choice than to speak of what you know about Jesus Christ. We're under divine mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And if it costs you your job, fine. If it costs you your popularity, so be it. You've got no choice. Peter says, "You judge. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God. You judge." And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Wow. Albert Camus once said, "What the world expects of Christians is that Christians should speak out loud and clear in such a way that never a doubt, never the slightest doubt could arise in the heart of the simplest man. What the world needs to hear from us is a clarion call of truth. They don't want to see you buckle under the intimidation. They don't really deep down in their hearts want to see you cower away. What they really want to see is whether you really believe in what you say or not. What they really want to see is how committed you are to what you know to be true. Because if they can bully you down, they know you don't really believe it. But if you stand up, they'll take notice." And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Probably went back to the upper room. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said. Now again, the disciples were human beings. They were subject to the same fears that you and I are subject to. But the difference is that the disciples knew what to do with their fears. During the London bombings in World War II, a sign appeared in a storefront window. It read, "When your knees knock, kneel on them." Hey, when your knees knock, use it as a signal to pray. This is how the disciples handled their fears when they heard these threats. They prayed. And they said, they raised one voice to God and said, "Lord, you are God." It's always important to remember who God is. The Sadducees had been acting as if they were God. Too often we act like we're our own God. The first step in any prayer is to remember who it is you're praying to. Always remember, God is God. He's not applying for the job. They remembered that God is in charge. For they say, "The God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." They acknowledged God's sovereignty over all creation and over every situation. "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?" And here he's quoting from Psalm 2. "For the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." The disciples take heart here in the fact that God knew that the powers to be would one day gang up on Jesus. That this didn't come as a surprise to Him. That God wasn't shocked. That this didn't catch God off guard. Nothing does. God knows what's going to happen before it transpires. God knows the challenges that you're going to face tomorrow, tonight. And so don't ever think you've surprised God or something has caught God off guard. He knows ahead of time the things that you're going to face. In fact, often He's orchestrated them. Probably always He's orchestrated them. For your testing. For the strengthening of your faith. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They thought they were flexing their muscle, but they were really just puppets on a string. God was in control. And He's in control in your life when the world starts ganging up on you. Remember that all this is happening according to God's plan and purposes. He's working. He's teaching. He's proving. He's trying. "Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, this is not how we usually pray. When we encounter persecution, how do we pray? Well, we pray that God will eliminate the persecution. God, take care of it. God, He doesn't need to be my boss anymore. Get Him fired, Lord. Remove Him out of my life. But that's not how Peter and his buddies pray. They say, God, look on these threats. You deal with it, God. But God, give us boldness. Give us boldness that in spite of the persecution, we will continue to speak your word. Most of us would have probably prayed, Lord, give us wisdom. How can we low-key it, Lord? How can we live in peace and harmony and appease the authorities? You know, we like signing peace treaties and negotiating compromises when the battle is to be won. Winston Churchill once said, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. We can appease the world, or we can pray to God for victory. He didn't say, Lord, deliver me. Oh, Lord. We'd start crying and weeping. And help me. These guys say, Lord, look on their threats. You deal with it. But give us boldness to speak the word of God regardless of the consequences. Lord, you deal with their threats, then make us a greater threat. Pour some fuel on the fire. Rather than ask for a low-key approach, they desire that their impact will be bold. God will up the ante. Rather than praying for protection for themselves, they pray for boldness to intensify the battle and to broaden the conflict, to have a bigger impact for Jesus Christ. I like what Philip Brooks once said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, but pray for powers equal to your tasks. We need to pray that God will work and that we'll be bold. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Literally, the building began to kind of rock back and forth on its foundations. The walls wobbled and the floor did the wave. And the disciples caught another wave of the Holy Spirit. Again, they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the result was a fresh and a powerful boldness. In John 14, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. But often when the Comforter comes, He shakes things up. It's been said that the Holy Spirit comes to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Sometimes we need to be shook up. New challenges present themselves, and we need new fire to propel us into those challenges. I think one other point needs to be made here. We need to remember that these are the same people that were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I find it interesting that the very same crowd that were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 are filled again in Acts chapter 4. That means that just because you've been filled with the Holy Spirit once doesn't mean that God doesn't want to repeat that filling. That He doesn't want to baptize you again and again and again with the power of the Holy Spirit. He does. R.A. Torrey once wrote, "We need to be filled again and again with the Holy Spirit. I am sometimes asked, 'Have you received the second blessing?' 'Yes, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and a hundredth besides. And I am looking for a new blessing today.'" Are you? Are you looking to be filled with the Holy Spirit afresh tonight? God wants to do just that. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Wow. Now there are a lot of people who say this was an example of communism. But communism is a forced system of sharing. It's involuntary. This is what we could call communism. A voluntary sharing. Not a taking, but a giving. Communism says, "What's yours is mine." But Christianity says, "What's mine is yours." It was just an opening up. Everything belonged to God. We all belong to each other. So what I have belongs to you, and what you have belongs to me. It's just a wonderful sharing, a generosity within the church. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." What a combination. Great power and great grace. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked." Man, don't you desire that within our church? That the brothers and sisters within the body of Christ here would just be so sensitive to each other. That there be such transparency between us. That there be such love among us. That at any given time you could say, "Nobody lacks here." But you know, there are people who lack tonight. Some of you are lacking. Some of you are lacking in the financial resources. Some of you are lacking a friend. Some of you are lacking support and encouragement. We need desperately to heed what we talked about this morning and develop a fellowship, a community of believers here, not just islands. We need to build a family where we all begin to share our lives with each other. That there's no one in our church who is not known and getting to know. Who's not loved and starting to love. Who's not being served and willing to serve. But that all of us catch the vision. And all of us get involved in someone else's life. So that when needs arise, we can respond immediately. We can pray for each other. We can help each other. And so one day we can say of our church, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, and Barnabas is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The Old Testament law prohibited the Levites from owning land. But apparently the law had been unable to change the heart of Barnabas because he possessed a certain piece of property. And yet when you come to know Jesus, the love of Christ can do in your heart what the law could never do. And because of his love for the Lord and for others, he sold his land. And he gave it to the apostles to be distributed as people had need. The love of Jesus turns the greedy into givers. It turns misers into philanthropists. Remember, 5,000 souls had been saved in just a matter of a few days. Many of these people were Jewish pilgrims who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so they had no place to stay. They had nothing to eat. And yet they needed to remain in Jerusalem so that they could be taught, so that they could be grounded in their newfound faith. And so thus, there was a strategic need for immediate funds. And boy, how the people responded. They began to liquidate assets so that they could support these new believers and they could extend the impact of the church. It was exciting. Boy, it would be exciting if we caught the vision to the point to where we were willing to really get into this thing. You know, not just with our hands and with our feet, but with our wallet. Really get into this thing with everything we've got. To see the gospel expand. To see the church grow. To see God glorified. Now there were two people. A cute little couple. Who saw Barnabas making his offering. And they became envious. Wow, everybody thinks he's so spiritual. We need to let them know how spiritual we are. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 5. It's a drop-dead Bible study next week, so be here.